What's up, Riverview? My name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors. And for those of you who don't know, we are one church that meets in a couple different locations. We meet out here in Holt, and right now there's about 300 or so college students descending on our MSU venue on the campus of Michigan State. And right now we're in the process of trying to start a third location in the city of Lansing. And so I want to thank everybody who came out to Lansing City Council meeting this last Monday. We had a great turnout. It was standing room only. And everyone who spoke, whether they were from Riverview, from the community, from the business association, from the city council, if they were an atheist, not a church attender, a Christian, every single person that spoke positively of Riverview, what we're trying to do. Isn't that not cool? And so that was last Monday. And so now we have another public hearing coming up on October 14th. And so if you have your phones with you, pull them out and mark your calendar for 7 p.m. on October 14th, because we had a good turnout for this last one, standing room only. We want to jam this place on the 14th. Essentially, we want to work this is we think it'll be a real quick meeting. We hope that we all show up, quickly present our case, get a little bit of public comment. We're hoping they vote in our favor. And if they vote in our favor on October 14th, we're hoping to close on October 15th. And if we close on October 15th, we hope to break ground on October 16th. And so it's a ridiculous plan, but by faith, we're trusting God for that. And so we'd like to have a good turnout on October 14th down there. And then those of you who live in Lansing, our hope is that on Easter this next year, you're going to be able to worship in a Riverview Church location near your house. That is the plan, and we're hoping for that, hoping to be able to pull that off. And so if you have your Bibles with you, flip to Genesis. That's the first book in your Bible. The last couple weeks, we've been working through Genesis, which is telling the creation story and how it is that we came to be. And so we're going to be in Genesis 4 today. If you have a mobile device, you can go to live.rivchurch.com. And one of the common questions I get every week is, hey, can you tell me again that quote that you quoted? Or, hey, can you tell me how to find that book that you referenced? Live.rivchurch.com will get you the quotes and the books every week. And it will be on the whole week until the next weekend kicks in again. And so it's your ability to grab those resources. And so you can use that as well. Last week, we talked about our earthly parents, Adam and Eve, and how they began this pattern that continues even to this day, this pattern that we sin, we hide, and we blame, but that God's response to us sinning and hiding and blaming is consequences and grace, justice and mercy, and that even on the first pages of the Bible, we see that ultimately a Messiah would come, and we know that Messiah to be Jesus, and so we know that even when we sin, we hide, and we blame, we know that Jesus saves. Today, as we move into Genesis 4, we're going to see the same pattern play itself out with Adam and Eve's kids, Cain and Abel, and you may have heard their story. We're going to start in Genesis 4, verse 1. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife. You've heard the phrase, to know in a biblical sense. It's from the Bible. That's where it comes from. So Adam knew his wife in a biblical sense. And she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I have gotten a man. Now Eve is a literalist. She named her son Gotten or Got. So, you know, you can't blame her. She didn't have a baby name book like everyone else does. She had to figure out this whole naming thing. It's not like she could flip it open and say, oh, look, on the very first page, I can name my child Aaron. So instead, she calls him Got. She calls him Gotten. And there's something, I think, bigger happening here as well than just her naming him Gotten. When you see, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord, I think something bigger is going on. If you go back to the curse in Genesis 3, the curse on the serpent, part of it said this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so I wonder if Eve, when she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord, if in her mind she thought, this is him. This is the offspring that will bruise, that will crush the head of the serpent. This is the Messiah. My son is the Messiah that will come and save the world. Now, just like all of us, she's short-sighted. She sees everything circling around her world instead of a much broader timeline. But I wonder if this is what is going through Eve's mind. Is this the one that will come? And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. So we've got these two boys, they're brothers, and they're farmers just like their dad. If you remember, Adam was created to be a gardener, to work in the Garden of Eden, and then God drove him out of the garden to work the ground outside of Eden. So Adam was a farmer, and his boys are farmers. The older boy, Cain, he ran the combine. It's that season, and he took care of the harvest and the land, and his brother took care of the animals and the flocks. And so these guys grew up on the farm. And it says this, it says in the course of time. Now, I want to stop there with that phrase for a second, in the course of time. Because this is a good thing for us to remember when we're reading the Bible. And that is that in the Bible, we get snapshots of people's stories. We don't get their entire lives. It's kind of like reality TV. My cousins were on The Biggest Loser a couple years ago, and they told me all the stories about how reality and reality TV are completely different things. And that the producers of the story would just grab bits of the story to tell the story they wanted to tell that sometimes were completely disconnected with reality. Now, the Bible does not manipulate in that way, but in a sense, it's the same thing. God picks the stories that tell the story of salvation through Jesus, that we know that there's sin in the world, that we need a Savior, and that one day the Savior would come. And so he picks those stories, and that's what we get. And so when we're reading about Cain and Abel, it starts with they were born and then they were men. We don't know anything that happened in between. We don't know what happened in their life. We just know that now these guys have grown up. And they're bringing offerings to the Lord. Again, we don't know whether they were ever commanded to bring an offering. We don't get to see that part of the story. We also don't have any reason to believe this is the first offering that they had ever brought. We just know that now they come time to bring their offering. It's at that time when the harvest is coming in and there's fruit on the vine. It's that time when the animals are giving birth to new animals and there's a firstborn of the flock. And so they are bringing these things back to God. And what we do see throughout Scripture is that the people of God always do this. They understand that all their stuff, whether that stuff be money or in a society like this where they don't have cash money yet, where they have this fruit and they have these animals, they know that their stuff all came from God, so they give a portion of that back to God to thank him and to live by faith. And it's typically the first fruits. You'll see Abel gave the firstborn of his flock. It's giving back to God at the beginning and saying, God, this animal, I had two sheep, now I have three sheep. Because the sheep knew each other in a biblical sense. And so now I have three sheep, and I'm going to give the third sheep back to you, trusting you that there's going to be a fourth sheep. And so there's this faith component in this. And so this is what the people of God have always done. And saying, God, then now I'm going to manage the rest of what you've given to me. It says, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Why? Well, there's lots of different debate about why this is. The first is maybe it's because Cain brought fruit and that Abel brought an animal offering, implying that there was a sacrifice necessary, but we don't have the sacrificial system in place yet where there was a command for that. So maybe that's the case, probably not. Also, it could have been that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock, and we don't see that Cain did that. I think there might actually be a little bit of merit to that one. We can't be sure why it is that God was displeased with Cain's and he was happy with Abel, but we can get an inkling by looking up the rest of Scripture. If you flip over to Hebrews 11, There's this famous passage that many people call the Hall of Faith, listing all these people who lived by faith. And in verse 4 of Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts." So one thing we do know, whether we don't know the reason that God accepted one and didn't accept the other, except we know that Cain did not give his by faith while Abel did. There was a component of faith. That's why I think it may have something to do with the first fruits idea, with the firstborn idea, because that is living by faith. Just a couple of verses earlier in Hebrews, and I don't have this on the screen. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." It's this conviction that God is going to show up, this conviction that God is going to provide, this conviction of things unseen. And I wonder if that's how Abel was living his life. And it was different than how Cain was living his life. It was this conviction of the unseen. Let me give you an example. We have, as a church, already spent about $20,000 on the Lansing venue, which we don't even have permission to have yet. We've drawn up plans. We've done borings in the parking lot. We're getting ready for that, and we're doing this all by faith. We believe that as we look at the thousands of people that need to hear the gospel in Lansing, and they can't or they won't make it out here. We got people who say they would love to come to Riverview, but there's no bus line for them. And there's a lot of people who travel all the way out here and they can't get their friends and neighbors to come. And so we look at that and we looked around Lance and we looked at all the possibilities and we settled on this one building and said, this is it. And so by faith, we're taking the step, we're spending the money, we're getting ready to get in there to reach people for Jesus. Now what happens if the city council says no on October 14th? Then we trust God. And we trust God that there's something better that he wants us to do. But by faith, we're taking that step with this conviction of things unseen. We believe that this is what we should be doing. Abel lived by faith. By giving the firstborn of his flock, he's saying, God, you provided me one, and I trust that you'll provide me another. And he's also saying, I believe that you will provide a savior one day. This was what his parents would have communicated to him. But I wonder if that whole, what his parents communicated to him, it was what was working against Cain. And again, this is not detailed in Scripture. It's just me looking at it and wondering. I wonder if Adam and Eve put a little bit of pressure on Cain, saying, listen, you are perhaps this offspring that will save. God said, we will get a man, and he will save. And he was their firstborn, and they looked at him and said, will you be that guy? And so you see that Cain doesn't live with that same faith that his brother does, and instead he trusts himself instead of trusting in God. And he gives, I think, more out of duty. Watch how this plays out. If you go back to Genesis 4, verse 5. It says, so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, if you remember back in Genesis, Adam and Eve were given one command only. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what do you get? Knowledge of good and evil. So Adam and Eve and their children and all of us now have the knowledge of good and evil, which means we have a conscience. It means it doesn't matter if you're a follower of Jesus or not. If you're a human, you have a conscience. And we all have a conscience to a degree. And we all have this general knowledge of what is right and wrong. And it exists inside of us. We have this knowledge. And so he knew, Cain knew how he was supposed to be living his life. He knew that his offering was going to be unacceptable to God. When God says to him, if you do well, he's saying to him, you know what well is in this situation. We don't know because we weren't there. We don't get to see all of it. But he knew what it was supposed to be, what his offering was supposed to be, and why God was not pleased with his offering. And yet he brought an offering to God anyway, knowing that God was not going to be pleased with it. Why? Well, just like many of us, he wanted God to accept him on his own terms. He thought, I'll just bring this offering and God will be happy with it anyway. And then God looked at his brother's offering and said, yes, I accept this one, and no, I do not accept yours, Cain. And so that made him angry, and it made him depressed. It said his face fell. He assumed God was going to be okay with it, and God's like, I'm not okay with it. And so he was angry with God because God didn't accept him on his terms. And he was depressed, thinking, if God is not going to accept me the way I want to live my life, the offering I want to bring to him, then my life just sucks because I have to be in control. You know, I've met a lot of people who don't like the God of the Old Testament, you know, because of all the smiting and stuff. And they're like, he just seems more angry in the Old Testament. Then, you know, he goes through puberty and he's better in the New Testament. But the thing is, it's here on the first few pages of Scripture, again, that we see this beautiful picture of who God is. He could have come to Cain and just you know, smited him in the moment. He could have gone, I'm not happy with your offering. He could have said, hey, why could you not be a little bit more like your brother? Instead, he kind of comes alongside him and is like, hey, bud, why are you angry? What's going on? Why are you depressed? I mean, do you see these questions? Just like what God did with Adam. He comes up and says, where are you, Adam? I mean, he knows the answer to these questions, but he's trying to build that relationship. We have a God that engages with us. We have a God that pursues people. And even the warning that he gives comes with a little bit of tenderness. He says, and if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. If you would just do well. See, he had a conscience. See, each one of us is created in the image of God, and sin is anytime we fail to reflect the image of God. And he's like, if you would just do well. But sin desires you. Remember that word from last week? Sin desires you. It desires to dominate you. It desires to control you. And I love the picture he gives of sin crouching at the door. I want you to picture your house, okay, or your apartment, or wherever it is that you live, your dorm. And I want you to picture the door. You got it in your mind? Yes, it's a very sad thing. You got the door? Okay, so imagine getting up and leaving in the morning the way you do every day, or if you're a college student, 2 p.m. Whatever it is, when you're leaving your house, imagine you got that? So you've got your stuff, you've got your bag, you've got your coffee cup. If you're a mom, you got like 17 children. You got it? You're walking out the door? You got this? So picture yourself walking out the door, and you walk out the door, and this is what you see crouching outside your door right here, this. Go ahead and put the picture up. Now, how do you respond? You can see the muscles in his legs ready to pounce, his hind legs backed up like he's about to leap. This is the image that's used. This word crouching, sin is crouching at the door, is a word used to describe an animal about to attack. Sin is crouching at your door. It's like my son Coley. When he was little, his favorite thing in the entire world to do was to hide. And he would hide forever. And you know, that kid would be gone for 30 minutes. You'd be calling for him. You just don't know where he is. And one day I was in the basement and I was doing something and we hadn't finished our basement yet and our utility room had 2 doors on it. And I'm working on the 1 door and I kind of walk through the door to go get some stuff from the door. And he is crouching behind the door. And as soon as I walk in the utility room, he leaps out at me like this, scares the crap out of me. Yeah, sin is like Coley. Sin, he was in the service last night. He's like, thanks. Sin is like Coley. Sin is like a lion. And it is not standing there with a spotlight on it. Sin is not standing in the middle of your living room going, yoo-hoo, I'm right here. Sin crouches. And sin's desire is for you, to control you, to dominate you, to leap upon you when you can't see it coming. And what God says to Cain is, listen, you didn't do what I asked you to do. And now your anger and your depression has brought you to this door. You open that door and sin is crouching there to leap onto you. It's a tender warning. Verse 8. And Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. It looks like it'd go either way at this point. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. God just warned him. I mean, in the timeline here, even with the "and" there, it's like building in the story. God just got done warning him, so he goes off to talk to his brother, and then he kills his brother. What was he thinking? Well, 1 John gives us a picture of this. In 1 John 3, verse 12, it says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." It wasn't just that Cain's offering was not accepted by God. It's that Abel's was. He was jealous. Yes, Abel did things the way God commanded, but he wanted to be able to show God that he could control his own life, and that unlike his brother, he could create his own terms for his life. And he's like, "God, why don't you accept me on my own terms?" It's interesting how much our culture is like this. On both sides, it's like on one side, we completely accept someone 100% or we reject them 100%. Have you noticed this about our culture? It's like we get to this point with somebody where we can't challenge anything in anyone's life. And if we challenge one thing in their life, it's like we have to just reject them completely. It's why one issue comes up that's divisive between people and they just polarize. Churches do this, political movements do this, relationships do this. We can't disagree on one issue. And then we demand of everybody that they accept us 100%. If you're going to accept me, you have to accept all of me. If you don't accept all of me, you're rejecting me. Can I ask the stupid question? Why? Why do I have to 100% accept someone? There's no way any of you should 100% accept everything about me. I got some crazy stuff going on in my life. I got sin issues going on in my life. Don't accept 100% of me. And yet we believe in this culture we should 100% accept or 100% reject anyone. And why? Well, because we have to be tolerant. Well, I don't think you know what that word means. Tolerance doesn't mean accepting everybody's different views as if they're true. It means accepting that there are people with different views and disagreeing and still getting along with them. It's being able to have a fruitful debate on things that we disagree with and not be jerks to each other. Now look at what God does to Cain. God says, "I don't accept your offering. But listen, here's what's happening. I love you. You walk through this door, sin is crouching, it's going to leap on you." Verse 9. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?'" Again, God knows. He asks anyway. "Where's your brother?" And there's that famous line. He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And so now you see the movement. He's gone from sinning to hiding emotionally in his depression and his anger to blaming, and now he blames God. "Well, God, I cannot believe that you are saying that I'm responsible for my brother." We sin, we hide, we blame. And Lord God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Just like last week, we see that God doesn't play the game. It gets to blaming, and he's done. Yes, he gave opportunity for repentance, but now comes consequence and justice. He's like, "Your dad was a farmer. You were a farmer. And now for the rest of your life, you're not a farmer. The ground is not going to cooperate. You can go try to farm if you want. And the ground is not going to give you what you want. No more." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground." Now, you have to be a farmer to get the gravity of that sentence. Most of us don't get the gravity of that sentence, but a farmer knows his ground. He knows his plot of land. He knows the smell and the touch of the soil. Steve Sommerlott, right? Pastor Steve Sommerlott from Iowa complains about Michigan soil all the time. He's a soil snob. He's like, this soil's ridiculous. You can't grow anything in this. He's always talking about soil and what it smells like and tastes like. I don't know. Steve and the soil. But to be a farmer is to say, I am part of this ground. This ground is who I am. This is, and he was a farmer. He grew things in this. And he says, God, you have driven me from the ground. And from your face I shall be hidden. In other words, if I leave here, this is the only place I've ever worshiped you, God. It's the only place I've ever talked to you, God. If I leave this place, am I not going to have that with you anymore? And he says, I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me. Now, I don't know who he's afraid of. There's not too many humans. But pretty much everybody knows him, which means, I mean, think about this. Everybody knows him. So God kicks him out. Everybody knows who he is. Everybody knows why he's gone. He's gone because he killed his brother. He's like, if anybody finds me, they're going to kill me. You know, there was one commentator I was reading that said, every time we sin, we live with this futile hope that we're going to get the maximum enjoyment from our sin with the minimum penalty. And it rarely ever works out that way. And here Cain, that's what he thought. And now he said, I just can't bear this. I can't bear this. I'm going to be sent away. I'm not going to have the land anymore. I'm not going to have you, God, anymore. And if anybody sees me, they're going to kill me. And so God responds in a beautiful way. He says, the Lord God said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. You touch him, I'm going to touch you seven times harder. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. We don't know what the mark is. It could have been a face tattoo like Mike Tyson. But he marked him somehow so everybody knew who he was. And this is the character of God on display. Cain sinned, he hid, he blamed, and God gave consequences and grace, justice and mercy. Because what did he deserve? He deserved death. God ran him out, gave him a huge consequence, and then spared him and said, no one else can touch him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And no, I don't have any idea where he got his wife. FarmersOnly.com did not exist yet, and he also wasn't a farmer anymore. I don't know if this was like a sister wife thing. I honestly can't answer the question. Don't know where the wife came from, but he knew her in a biblical sense and had children. And then he built a city. Now, when he says he built a city, yeah, don't think Chicago, think Kearney, Michigan, right? You've heard of Kearney, Michigan? Of course not. It's in the UP. You do! 210 people live there, which is why one person out of 4,000 this weekend will know where it is. So think Kearney, don't think Chicago. Think a small little town, few walls. This is the city of that sort of day. And then it says, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. It's like the East-West All-Star game. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name was Zillah. He got both sides of the alphabet with his two wives. And now we see the other sister wives kind of thing happening. And this polygamy, this multiple wife thing, you'll see, is showing up really quickly in Scripture. It's why a lot of people point to them and say, aha, the Bible has it all over the place. No one ever commanded this, and this becomes a huge problem in Genesis. We're going to get to that, just not this week. Know that this becomes a huge problem. Adab bore Jubal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and livestock, and his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, and the sister Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Let's stop there for a second. What we see here is really cool. A lot of times we skip over genealogies because they're boring. First of all, the names are not boring. Just say them. That's fun. Second, we see cool things here. One thing is this. We are all created in the image of God. Whether you're a follower of God or not, you're created in the image of God, which means that we create. And there are great things that our culture does artistically and scientifically and culturally that are beautiful creations, that are a creation because we're created in the image of God and we reflect Him. And so here in this little city, they built new musical instruments, a new industry. This was the first tech boom ever. This was the first Silicon Valley right here as all of this new stuff popped up. And Lamech, he's back, said to his wives, Adon Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. In other words, now he has moved from sinning and hiding and blaming to sinning and bragging and declaring that he is God. He's like, you know what God says he's going to bring seven times the punishment? This guy touched my face, killed him. And how, depending on how you read this, he may have killed two people. He's like, I'm just letting you know I'm more powerful than God is. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And yes, she named him appointed. That's what Seth means. Again, Eve was a literalist. To Seth also was a son born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Don't miss those three awesome words. At that time. At what time? At a time of wickedness, where sexuality was going sideways, where marriage was being redefined, where people were bragging that they were greater than God, Kanye West, and there was all kinds of new gadgets and new music and a tech boom. It's that kind of time. And a lot of us, we look at our culture and we say, this is a terrible age in which we live. Wickedness and sexuality and redefinition of marriage and people bragging that they're greater than God and tech booms and music. Listen, this is page 4 of the Bible. And yes, there are ways in which things just keep rolling and steamrolling as more and more of us live and more of the sin becomes rampant on our planet. But when we look at these stories and we hear about how wicked it was, that it's so easy for us to point our fingers. And this is why I'm always a little bit uncomfortable with this phrase. And I know some of you have used this phrase and I've used this phrase. I feel more uncomfortable with it these days. The phrase that says, love the sinner and hate the sin. Now, I'll tell you why I'm uncomfortable with that phrase. And I know the heart behind it. And I think there's a lot of great things behind it. I really do. When you say, love the sinner, hate the sin, you're unintentionally saying that sinner, that guy's sin. And it zeroes in on that one sinner right there. And you're just talking about him. And you say, I'm going to love him even though he's sinning. And it fails to account for the fact that sin is crouching at all of our doors. It's easy for us to point our finger at Cain and say, at least I'm not like Cain. Really? What do you know about Cain? You know the story of the worst day in Cain's life. How would you like to take the worst day of your life, the life where you committed the greatest sin that you've ever committed, and have it written down in a book that for thousands of years, billions of people will read about your one sin and make a caricature out of you? We point our finger at Cain. At least he brought an offering to God. 20% of people who say they follow Jesus this weekend at church will do what they always do. They won't give anything back to God. At least Cain gave. He brought an offering. It's easy to point our finger at Lamech and go, that guy had two wives? Yeah, he had sex with two women after he married them. How many people have you had sex with outside of marriage? And I'm not even counting the porn you surf for on your iPhone. It's easy to point our finger. And when we say, love the sinner and hate the sin, we're just pointing a finger. That's why I like a little derivation of it. It may sound like I'm just playing with words. This is what I like. Love people, hate sin. Love people, all people, just like God did. Loved Adam, loved Eve, loved Cain, loved Abel. Love people and hate sin. Not just that guy's sin, but all sin, because you've seen the devastation of sin, the devastation of sin on your neighborhoods and your communities and our world and your family and your life because of your sin. Because sin is crouching at all of our doors. And tries, he might, Cain could not figure out a way to overcome sin. And even when God warns him, and God warns him tenderly, he still kills his own brother. And with his brother's blood, it was shed. That blood spoke of anger and this out of control depression and sin and judgment and consequences. And that's why it's so beautiful that we're reminded in Hebrews 12 that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and his sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' shed blood on the cross for us speaks of forgiveness and justice, which was poured out on Jesus, and consequences for our sin, which were poured out on Jesus, and mercy and grace and forgiveness. And so instead of pointing our finger at that guy who does that sin, let's just declare the good news of Jesus, who never sinned and took all of our sins, and place our faith in him and him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see ourselves in these stories. I mean, here we are in page 4 of the Bible. And this could have been written today. Sin and blaming and hiding. Sin and bragging and boasting of being greater than God. This is us. Sin crouches at our door. I just pray for all of us right now who are dealing with whatever issues are causing anger or depression or anything else like that, where we are walking toward that door and in whatever other scenarios where we feel like we know that if we open this door, crouching on the other side, sin is waiting to leap on us. Thank you that when sin leapt, it landed on Jesus on the cross and his blood was shed for us. And by placing our faith in him, we can now live through the power of the Holy Spirit in these moments. And it's the only way to combat sin in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name because of his shed blood. Amen.